Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 17 through 20. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore that shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. This is the second sermon on this text, and we will have several more, I believe, before we have hopefully gotten a good and right understanding of this and other scriptures that pertain to it. Last week we spoke of the meaning of the law and the prophets, or as Jesus terms it here, the law or the prophets. And we ascertained that because of the context, because of the use of that term law and prophets in other portions of Scripture, that what Jesus was talking about here is the moral law. That not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the moral law. Now many have looked at this passage and they've said this is none other than a statement of inspiration and preservation of the Word of God. And while I agree to a point that this passage does infer that, I believe that Jesus more properly is speaking of the moral law, and that's what we showed last week. I'd like to, if you noticed in your orders of worship, we're going to talk about the threefold distinction of the law today as ceremonial, judicial, and ceremonial. Sorry, moral. Ceremonial, judicial, and moral. And while I do want to get to that, I want to make some other distinctions first. There are some very important distinctions that we need to make when we come across this word law in Scripture. I've already said what I believe Jesus to be referring to here in law, but I want you also to see that the word law is used in Scripture many, many different ways. And that it behooves the exegete, the Bible expositor, anyone trying to understand what the Bible says, when the word law is used, to be very careful. Because many times, even in particular passages, the word law is used in different senses. And we'll see that as we go forward. I want to apprise you something of the difficulty of coming to a firm conclusion. It is, and when I say it's a difficulty, I don't mean that it is unattainable. I do believe that by a diligent use of due means, that in every passage of Scripture, God helping us by His Spirit, we will be able to understand that word law and what it actually does intend, or what the Spirit of God actually intends to communicate by that word in every Scripture. But I want to show you that there are different ways that that word is used in Scripture. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 2. We can start in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now there's a use of the word law. We'll see the same use over in Psalm 19. And we could cite many, many scriptures. Let's just suffice with these two or let these two suffice us. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. All of those are synonyms for the word law. So what does the word law mean there in those two psalms? The word law there is put for the entirety of Scripture that existed in that day. It would not be untoward for us to hold up the Bible and call it the law of God. That is certainly a scriptural use of the term law. As a matter of fact, it is a very interesting appellation. Appellation, children, simply means name. It's a very interesting name that God Himself puts upon His Word to call it His law. I think that the Lord is communicating something to us there. I think He is telling us that His Word is replete with laws and commandments and statutes and judgments and instruction for living. As a matter of fact, from one cover of the Bible to the other, we might say that much of what is written, if not all of what is written, is subservient to us understanding what He requires of us and how we might indeed please Him and walk in His ways. Now, there are indeed gospel portions as well, but I'm not one who is willing to pit law and gospel in such a dichotomistic fashion. We do understand that the law of God, while we love and have great affection for our Lutheran brethren, we do not make that hard and fast bifurcation that modern Lutherans, and by modern, the last 300 years or so, have made in quote-unquote law and gospel. I'm not even sure that's a distinction, such a hard and fast distinction Luther himself made, but those who bear his name today certainly make that distinction. But we have, especially in our larger catechism, as we see the uses of the law to the unregenerate and to the regenerate, we have in Presbyterianism, I think, rightly confessionalized an understanding of the law that indeed accounts for the fact that God Himself calls the entirety of Scripture His law. So that is in one way that the word law is used, so that we may understand that the entirety of Scripture God calls His law, so that we will know that God indeed is a God of holiness, a God of standards, a God that is very concerned with what you do. He is a God of justice, a God of mercy. It is the law that teaches us the gospel, and then God does indeed return the law to us as a standard, and an affectionate standard at that, by which we are to live. Okay, so that's the first use, that sometimes the word law stands for the entirety of the Bible. And when those who disagree with us, who say that in Matthew 5:17, that Jesus merely is making a statement of divine preservation of the Scriptures, that not one jot or tittle shall pass away from the Bible, that is the view that they are imposing on that particular text. I don't believe that's the correct view, but it is indeed in keeping with some other texts at least, right? All right, the second use I want to apprise you of is sometimes the law in the New Testament is put for the entirety of the Old Testament. So this is a kind of a subset of that original one that we looked at. But turn with me to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, we'll skip down to verse 32. Jesus answered, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do ye stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, save of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. Okay, now notice, this is a very interesting thing that Jesus does here, because what he does is he first uses the word law, and then he builds synonyms on top of that. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but in especially verse 35, first of all, let's sort out what passage of Scripture Jesus is quoting. Does anybody know off the top of your head where he's quoting from? It's Psalm 82. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 82. Now, isn't that interesting that Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? He doesn't say it's written in the Psalms. He says it's written in your law. But then he goes on to build two more synonyms upon that. Notice, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus then puts forth the word law for the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the word of God written as then existed in his day. So that's kind of the same, except this is a New Testament reference to it, where Jesus uses the word law in a reference, you know, when he references the Psalms to talk about the entirety of the Old Testament revelation. Okay, so that's what you're going to find sometimes also when you read the word law in Scripture. All right, the third is a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament. Sometimes the word law is used as a particular portion of Old Testament Scripture. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. And verse 44, and Jesus said unto them, these are the words which I yet spake with you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Now Jesus there divides the Scriptures into that threefold distinction that we know as Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Those are the Hebrew words which mean, guess what? Law, prophets, and the writings. And the Psalms stand at the head of that book called the writings, obviously the largest and dominant book in that group of books called the writings, which we sometimes call the poetical books. Although, that's a different distinction. So, here we have then the law, and Jesus adds to it of Moses to tell us that he is speaking of those first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we call them. As O.T. Alice called, the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. In John 1:45, just kind of flip the page over there, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So once again, we have the term Moses, which is applied to the term law, and that, again, speaks of one particular portion of Old Testament revelation. We could look also at Acts 13:15 and 24:14. Let's just turn to one of those, Acts chapter 24, verse 14. The Apostle Paul is giving his defense, and he says this, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. So in that instance, we're talking about a particular portion of the Old Testament. All right, so sometimes law is used then to refer to the Pentateuch. Sometimes the word law is written to tell us that there is what some theologians have called the law of nature. The law of nature, or the law which is written upon the heart of man by virtue of him being created in the image of God. Okay, you say, whoa, what is that? Well, turn with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 1. Now, the word law is not specifically used here, but it will be in the next chapter, which I want to read to you. But first I want to show you here in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. He goes on to say that they knew God, but they did not glorify Him as God, neither were thankful. And then skip down to verse 32, noting who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So you see there that while the word law is not mentioned, it is certainly implied in that text, because there are certain actions that are rewarded with punishments and judgments. All right. Now, if we go into the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, we see there, this is the kind of law that the apostle is talking about in chapter 1. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, now by law there, what does he mean? He's talking about the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as a summary of the moral law. When they have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law. Okay, what does that word law mean? Again, it means the same. The law, meaning the Ten Commandments. Now watch this. Having not the law, same thing again, are a law unto themselves, not the same thing. They don't have the law. They don't have the law. They don't have the law. They have a law unto themselves. And what we understand that to mean is that God has written, because He is our Creator, that He has written upon the heart of man in what most theologians have called an a priori deposit. That means before anything else, that God put a set of operating instructions into man because man is created in His image, and that set of instructions has to do with a sense of what is right and wrong according to God's point of view of it. So that when man does wrong, he knows he's doing wrong. When man does wrong, he knows he is inexcusable. When man does wrong, he flies in the face of that law, that principle of government that God has put in his heart. Although he may not recognize it as the Ten Commandments, he doesn't have that law. He has another law, that is a law by virtue of him being created in the image of God. That is the law, again, in chapter 1 that we see, that they deny, that they ignore, that they refuse to acknowledge. And so they do acknowledge, however, they do know in their deepest selves that those that do such things are worthy of judgment for having violated that natural law. And by natural law, I mean that which God has placed in every man. Not a natural law that he ascertains from looking around, but a natural law that God has given to him by virtue of him creating him in his own image. Do the Gentiles, do heathen folks know the law of God? And we might say, yes, in a sense they most certainly do. They know what is right and wrong based upon the fact that they are created in the image of God. Now they suffer under the noetic effects of sin. They suffer under the effect that sin has upon the mind. So they refuse to acknowledge it. They hold it in unrighteousness. But they have it. They have that natural principle of law within them. Okay? So that's another use of the word law. There is another. A rule which governs, not necessarily to good or to evil, that is a principle of commanding authority and bondage. Sometimes the word law in Scripture is used as a principle of commanding authority or bondage. Turn with me to Romans 7. Once again, the Apostle Paul, in one passage, is going to equivocate. He's going to use the word law in different ways. Why is Romans 7 one of the more hotly controverted passages? One of the reasons is because we, as Bible expositors and interpreters, have not taken the time that is necessary to look at the equivocations on the word law that the apostle uses here. Sometimes when the apostle Paul uses the word law, he means the moral law in this passage. But there are other times when he uses the word law that he doesn't mean the moral law at all. Notice, in Romans chapter 7, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now it would be pert near impossible to deny that the apostle here is using two different senses at least for the word law. In one sense, he says the law means the law of God. And he says that is that law which I heartily concur to in my mind. You see, this is why we believe the apostle here is talking about himself as a regenerate man and not prior to regeneration. That the struggle, the difficulty that he has here late in the chapter, even after verse 14, yes, is that because he as a regenerated man has a particular attitude toward the law of God. That is the moral law, which is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And what is his attitude toward the moral law? He loves it. He delights after it, he says. Now we know from chapter 8 that the carnal mind cannot delight in the law of God. So we must confess here that the Apostle Paul is indeed not speaking from the perspective of a carnal mindset, but from a spiritual mindset. That's why he loves the law. That's why he delights in the law of God. But then he goes on to say, but there's this other law. There's another law at work here. And by law there, he doesn't mean a code, he means a particular structure of bondage and authority. There's this other law that's at work in my members that I cannot get out from under. And that law is a law of sin, he calls it. It's a law of sin. And that law of sin is a principle under which I operate. Now, that's not the end of the story. Please understand that Romans 7, 14 through 25 is not the end of the story. In chapter 8, he's going to tell us how to be out from under that bondage, out from under that yoke, out from under that law. That's what chapter 8 is about. But in chapter 7, he is still, as it were, bringing forth in the midst of his argument, and he is telling us how that life apart from the Spirit of God genders to bondage, genders to the bondage to the law of sin. It's that law principle there, which there means a structure or sphere of bondage and overarching captivity or authority. So that's another use of the word law in Scripture. Sometimes the word law is put for the righteousness required by the law of God. In other words, the performance of those works, which are indeed somewhat distinct from the law itself. If we think of the law of God, the moral law, that is the commandments of God, sometimes then we will see in Scripture, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We will see that the word law is put for the performance of those duties that are required in the law. In Galatians 3:11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Notice that the word law there means by doing the works of the law. So no one can be justified, and what the apostle's meaning here is by doing the works of the law in the sight of God. So that's another use. It is also put for the whole of the Mosaic institution. The whole of the Mosaic institution. And by the whole of the Mosaic institution, we're not talking about the moral law. We're talking about the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. We're talking about everything that Moses instituted. For instance, in John 1:17, For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, next week, we're going to study the perpetuity of the moral law. And we're going to see that the law indeed did not originally come by Moses. The law was very much operant in the earth long before Moses ever set his foot upon planet earth. When John writes there that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, he's talking about the whole of the Mosaic institution. So all of that Old Testament worship, the ceremonial laws, all of that Old Testament government, the judicial laws, all rolled together. Okay? So that's yet another use. It is also put for the priestcraft that surrounded the Old Testament priesthood. You say, I had no idea there were so many uses of the word law. Well, there are. These are all uses in Scripture of the word law. It is put for the priestcraft that surrounded the Old Testament priesthood in Hebrews 7:11. It says this, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Skip with me down to 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh unto God. Now the law there, that word law, is speaking for everything that the Old Testament priests did. It's not speaking about the moral law, speaking about the priestcraft of the Old Testament. So the law there made nothing perfect. That is, the operations of the priests made nothing perfect, he tells us. There's another use. The law is put for the whole typical institution of the Old Testament, which prefigured Christ and His kingdom, commonly called the types and shadows of the law in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 and 21, and unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews; to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law; to them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So the word law there is some equivocation, but the word law there, at least in one context, is talking about the Old Testament cultus, those typical ordinances which had to do with the sacrifice of Christ and His kingdom. So that would be the ceremonial and the judicial laws. So sometimes the word law means only that. You know how I know that? Because in this passage, Paul then goes on to say, not that I myself am not under law, I most certainly am under law. We'll look at that in a moment. Okay, so the types and shadows of the law. Sometimes the word law is put for the whole of the commandments of the Old Testament, irrespective of the distinction of moral, ceremonial, and judicial. Irrespective of ceremonial, judicial, and moral. So sometimes that word law comprises all three aspects of what we distinguish as those three portions, those three distinctions in the law, and that would be in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. So there, most commentators agree that the word law there has to do with ceremonial, that's why he talks about circumcision. And moral, that's why he talks about being fallen from grace. to be justified by the works of the law. And then, many would make a large distinction in what they call the law of Christ. They would distinguish that from the moral law. And turn back with me then to 1 Corinthians. We'll end up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're not going to get to the distinctions, the threefold distinction in the law. We could do that next week. This is a very interesting passage here in verses 19 through 21. Let's read it. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Now, if you're wondering why we're pursuing this, why we're pursuing all of these distinctions, here's the reason. Because we are going to have to distinguish in Matthew chapter 5, 17, where Jesus says, not one jot or tittle shall pass away from this law. We have to understand what he means, or we won't know what law is not going to pass away. And we'll be confused on that. And there is much confusion in that. All of these distinctions that we've been making here, showing how the word law is used in Scripture, is simply to show that even with our brethren with whom we disagree, they may be picking up one of the wrong uses, and it is very difficult to wend our way through all of this discussion, seeing all these different uses of the word law. We're going to have to understand when Jesus says not one jot or tittle is going to pass away. If Jesus is talking about the ceremonial law, then we're all in error. If he's talking about the ceremonial law, if he's talking about the judicial law, we're all in error. If he's talking about some inward law of sin, if he's talking about the Bible alone, if he's talking about the Old Testament, we're not going to know unless we are able to wend our way securely through this passage what it is that is not going to pass away. Because I put it to you very clearly, certain aspects of the law, what Scripture calls the law, have indeed passed away. So we got to get it right. So notice what Paul says here then in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is kind of an introduction in 1 Corinthians 9 to the threefold distinction in the law. First of all, the thrust of the passage here is that Paul is an evangelist. Now we know he's an apostle, but he's speaking about how he is going to win people to Christ. And in Paul's day, those people were divided basically into two camps. They were divided into Jews and into Gentiles. And so Paul said, he says here in this passage, that he's going to become all things to all men, if by any means he might save some of them. So to the Jews, he's going to be like them, so as not to offend, so as not to be unnecessarily off-putting. And he's going to do the same to the Gentiles. Now what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews? And then this next phrase is a parallel phrase. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, what does he mean when he says under the law? What is the use of the word law that he is using there? Well, it's obviously the ceremonial law, as Paul's life itself will testify to. Let's look at a few passages of Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, verse 3, this is right after the Jerusalem Council. Verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and to Lystra, And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Stop right there. Okay, we have Timothy. Timothy, whose mother is a Jew and his father is a Greek, desires to go with Paul, and Paul desires to have him as an evangelist, as a helper to him. So this arrangement is set up. But notice what Paul does next in verse 3. And he took and circumcised him. Why? Because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. You see that? To the Jews I became as a Jew. To those that are under the law, I became as those under the law. Now you might argue, well, no, Paul did that because it was necessary. Not so fast. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. You see that? It's pretty interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that in one case, the Apostle Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And on the other case, with Titus, he was not compelled to be circumcised, not by Paul and not by the Jews that were at Jerusalem. Because Titus's ministry was primarily to those who were uncircumcised. And Timothy's ministry was primarily to those who were, or at least was in the presence of many that were. And so the Apostle Paul tells us very clearly that he insisted on Timothy becoming circumcised because of the Jews that were in those places where Timothy would be ministering. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. And on the other hand, to those that are without law, as one without law. What does the word law there mean? It means the ceremonial institutions of the Old Testament. Notice in Acts chapter 21, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. And they are all, notice, zealous of the law. What does the word law mean there? We're going to find out in a second. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it therefore? Diun. What's the deliverance? How are we going to handle this problem? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this, that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take, and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Wow. You see what Paul did there? You see what the elders there at Jerusalem are asking Paul to do? They are asking him to become a Jew to the Jews. And what does Paul do? He says, you know what? I will. That's a good idea. I can keep a vow. I can enter into this vow with these four men, and I can buy out their vow. You understand that what happened was if someone had taken a vow for a particular period of time, and if they wanted to be released from that vow early, they could do so by buying it out, by offering a greater offering. And so that's what it means when he says, be at charges with them. So Paul says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under law, as under law, that I might gain them that are under law. But now watch what he does in the next verse. To them that are without law, as without law. So now he's going to turn that same thing on its head. And as we saw with Titus, that Paul and the rest of the Jerusalem elders did not compel Titus to be circumcised. Also, there are other passages that I want you to keep in mind, that the dietary laws of the Old Covenant do not belong to the faith and practice of the New Covenant. Because, see, that is exactly what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. We're talking about meat offered to idols. And Paul says, if it's going to make my Jewish brother to offend, I'm not going to eat that meat. But when I'm with those who are Gentiles, listen, I'm free. I'm free to eat that because those ceremonial laws of diet do not apply any longer. They are not of the essence of that which must continue for all time. And he proves that by saying what? Not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. So he uses the law equivocally there. The first use of law, he says what? He says, I am under law with those that are under law. And there he's talking about the ceremonial law. But then he says, then there are those others that are without law. Now, being without law, that doesn't mean that Paul is antinomian somehow. It doesn't mean that he's turned his back on the law of God. It means that the ceremonial law, which would be an offense to Gentiles, just as not keeping the law would be an offense to the Jews. So the ceremonial law, if he doesn't keep it, it's offensive to the Jews. And the ceremonial law, if he does keep it, it's offensive to the Gentiles. The apostle says, on the one hand, I'll behave one way, and on the other hand, I'll behave the other way. So he's talking there about the ceremonial law and of the option that he has as an apostle and those as a shepherd of souls to either adhere or not adhere to it. But then he says this, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ. And there he uses the word law differently. He changes there. He says that he can be without law to the Gentiles, but he could never be without law to God. He could never be without law to Christ. You see that? So while he can treat the ceremonial laws as optional, he uses that word law in the next phrase to refer to the moral law, that he is always under law to God and under law to Christ. And those are parallel statements. Now that, see, to me that's an amazing passage of Scripture, because what it does is it sets forth that equivocation that we often see with the word law. And Paul here being that master of equivocation to arrest our attention, not to confuse, but to arrest our attention. How can you say, Paul, that you're in one sentence that you're not under law, and in the other sense that you are under law, and then in a third phrase say that you're never without being under law to Christ, but you're always under His law? How can you say those kinds of things? What are you drawing our attention to here? What he is drawing attention to is that there is a certain aspect of the law that does pass away, and a certain aspect of the law that never passes away. Now, there are errorists today that have lumped the law all together, and they've said it all passes away, all at once. That there's no such thing as a distinction between moral, ceremonial, and judicial. That all those things are contained in the word law. And when Jesus says that it won't pass away, you're right, it won't. It just doesn't apply to this age. It applies to one to come when law again will reign in the earth. But now this is the age of grace and not the age of law. You don't need to worry about law. But the Apostle Paul, speaking in the age of grace, and what those folks call the age of grace, says that he will never be without law to God, and he will never be without law to Christ. You see, that law never passes away. Not one jot or tittle of that law passes away. Although the ceremonial laws have come and gone, and we are at liberty in these days to use them to save some or not use them to save some. You remember the Jerusalem Council? Boy, we don't have time to go there. In the Jerusalem Council, in Acts 15:10, Peter says, "Why are you going to put a yoke on the Gentiles that we or our fathers could not keep?" And in the deliverance of that Jerusalem Council, "We're not going to put anything on you but these necessary things." These necessary things. And the only aspect of the ceremonies that they put upon the Gentiles were exactly according to the principle that Paul elucidates here in 1 Corinthians 9. Don't offend your Jewish brethren. Do these things so you won't offend your Jewish brethren. So then, whose law is it? Whose law is it? In this final verse here in verse 21, "To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ." What does Paul mean when he says he's under law to Christ? Whose law is it? Turn with me to Acts chapter 7 and we'll close there. In Acts chapter 7, begin reading in verse 30. "And when 40 years were expired," this is Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, "when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold." The account in Exodus tells us that Moses was afraid to look upon God. You see, the angel that spoke to Moses out of the bush was the angel of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't he? And Moses was afraid to look upon him. And Christ himself said to Moses in that day, "I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, skip down with me to verse 37. "This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us." Who was the angel that spoke from Sinai? Who was the God that thundered the law from that smoking mountain? It was the angel of the covenant. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that Jesus can say in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not one jot or tittle shall pass away from this law"? Why is it? Because he wrote it. It is because he will preserve it. It is because he will require it. He himself. This is why all throughout the Gospels, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus always uses the term, "My commandments. My commandments. My commandments." This law will never pass away. It will always be there to call us to account. Jesus himself published it from Mount Sinai. Jesus himself placed it as the regulation in the Garden of Eden and beyond. Jesus himself gave it to us so that even in this age, as the apostle said, we will never be without law to Christ. It is his law. It is indeed the law of Christ, as the apostle tells us again in Galatians chapter 6, where he says in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is not some different law. It is the summary, in there in Galatians chapter 6, it is the summary of the second table. The law of Christ is never something that is to be considered apart from the moral law of God. It was Christ Himself who gave it. And as the apostle said, I will never be without that responsibility toward God, toward Christ. So too, when Jesus says that law, not one jot or tittle of it will ever pass away, He speaks thusly to us as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the law of Christ. We thank Thee that while Thou hast in these days permitted and even decreed that some should be confused over what the law of Christ is, we thank Thee for cutting a straight path in Thy Word for us to understand. And we pray that as we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ from Sinai and from the Sermon on the Mount, that we might understand the inviolability of Thy law. We pray that we might receive it as that which convicts us of sin, but also as that which drives us to Christ, and as that happy duty, that delightsome duty that Thou dost indeed hold out for all Thy regenerate people. We thank Thee that Thou hast written it upon our hearts, that the moral law is now savingly, acknowledgedly written upon our hearts. Not so that we might deny it and hold it in unrighteousness, but that we might have it, that we might meditate upon it, that we might desire it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be